Well, the last Sunday and this Sunday, we've been studying a topic that it is rather topical, several topics actually. But if we do not pay careful attention, the writer of Hebrews said that we will drift. Life is dynamic. It is not static. We do not stay in the same place. And if we're not paying careful attention, I mean, if the Sunday hour is all you get each week, you need a little bit more than that. If a Sunday school lesson is all that you study, honestly, you need a little bit more, a lot more than that. Be careful, he said in Hebrews. Pay careful attention, lest you drift away. And I pointed out last Sunday that there are several steps in this process of drifting away from God. It can happen when we're dull of hearing that laziness kicks in. And we just kind of say, oh, well, today it's so rainy, I'll just roll over and have church in the mattress with Father Pillow presiding. And we just drift a little bit. It's that quiet time. We let it go and we don't spend time in prayer or Bible study. We drift. And that laziness opens the door to a second stage. I put those in your notes there. If you have your bulletin, look at that outline that we have for you. Because if we drift in laziness, we tend to drop a little bit further and we lose our direction. We become purposelessness. We become bored because we've lost our perspective and our direction. And we talked about verses from 2 Timothy and Hebrews also in that. And then we mentioned how the children of Israel, the Israelites, they were seeing all the miracles of God. But then all of a sudden they're between the devil and the deep blue sea, so to speak. Pharaoh's army was behind them and they got real restless. What are we going to do? And that happens when we're lazy. We forget to spend time with God and we get our focus off what he wants to do and the direction that he has for our lives. And we become restless because we're looking to ourselves or those abilities that we have to pull us up out of the mud with our own bootstraps. And we can't. We're restless. And that restlessness, if things aren't going our way, we just kind of get full of self-pity. That was step number four. Self-pity, wallowing in self-pity. I hope you heard me say that these are all sinful acts. They are things that we can lapse into and jump right back out of, realize where we are and step out of them. But they're also areas of sin that become dominant in our lives and become lifestyles. We can have a lifestyle of laziness, and it does lead to a lifestyle of boredom, which leads to a lifestyle of restlessness. And things aren't going our way, we get full of self-pity. But there are lapses, and there are lifestyles. And the reason these are important to note, as we see them in the life of Saul, King Saul, Lot, in the Old Testament. David was on his way, I mentioned last Sunday, to terrible, dangerous drifting. But if we don't know what these steps are, we can lapse into them and they become a lifestyle and it leads to destruction. That's the important thing to take note of. How dangerous it is to drift because of the destruction that follows. So we finished off last week studying about self-pity, how dangerous that is. Hope you'll take your notes and follow along with me. We have some scripture that comes from all over the Bible, so get your Bibles ready. If you have yours, please use it. If not, take that pew Bible there in the front of you. Follow along with us. Because if we're in self-pity, we tend to compensate. We don't like the way things are, and we want things to be better for ourselves. And so self starts running the show. And a self-life is a life of pride. That's Roman numeral 5 on your outline, pride. We begin to exhibit that we want what we want instead of what God wants in our lives. And many of us have seen the illustration of the throne or the chair in the middle of one's heart, one's life. And that throne should be occupied by Jesus if we're Christians. But self tends to climb up on that throne, and that's what this lifestyle is. It's a lifestyle of pride. It can happen to anyone. They start thinking more about themselves than what God wants, and self is on the throne. And if it's a person like my experience, for example, when I was in college, I was a mediocre athlete. I was in the student government. I was really suffering from an inferiority complex, but I found ways that I could do certain things, abilities, talents, and I hid behind those and some dear Christian friends in the Baptist Student Union, we called it back then, came to me one day and just challenged me on some of the haughtiness and pride that I was exhibiting in my life. It was being seen as a superiority complex, but really it was the flip side of the coin of me trying to hide all of my inferiorities. Do you understand how that works? We tend to hide our inferiorities, and we put those superior things that we can do out there in front. God hates pride. And us guys, we're some of the worst posers in the world. Fakers. I mean, which one of us guys hasn't been at the mechanic and looking into the hood of the car with the mechanic? And he says, now, you've got a broken thingamajig in your whatchamacallit, and we just kind of act like we knew that all along. Oh, yeah, that's what I thought it was, too. We just don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be shown up. Those are symptoms of the proud person. Pride causes us to be pumped up in a certain area, and God hates it. In Exodus chapter 32, we won't go there, but we'll look at another verse in a minute. The children of Israel were focused on themselves. Moses had gone up to the mountain. They were all by themselves, and they were restless. They were worried about themselves. They were focused on themselves, and they decided that they would worship an idol carved out of man's hands. God hated that. He does not want anyone to come between him and us. No thing, no activity, no ability. And in Exodus chapter 34, he was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over with Moses. This verse just jumped off the page at me one day when I saw it. And if you'll look at it in the Old King James or in some of the newer translations, you'll see the writer says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." In your translation, the word jealous, as it is introduced there first, should be capitalized with a J, a capital J. The Lord, whose name is, what is it? Jealous. Did you know that's one of the names of God? God is a jealous God. He will not let anything come between his child and himself because he is jealous. And he will let these steps of drifting carry us in certain directions in order to wake us up, to make us realize we're falling away from him or some idol has gone in place of him. The idea of pride. I like the little illustration. The center letter of the word pride is what? I. And the center letter of the word sin is what? I. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, the word for I is the Greek word ego. Did you know that? E-G-O, ego, ego, we call it. And when I climbs up to the throne, it's a life of S-I-N. You could even write out the word selfishness, sin. And it drives us away from God and keeps God from having his will and his way in our lives. But we tend to fall into pride out of self-pity. We want something to work for us, so we put something together in our own way that helps us find our esteem, find our position. Here's a test. Do you easily compromise your standards? You know what's right and what's wrong, but you don't want to be embarrassed. The prideful person does not want to be embarrassed. He's got to have the right kind of clothes. She's got to follow the trends. They've got to be with it. Don't want to stick out because that would call attention to themselves in a way that might embarrass them. And the devil turns up the heat. If you weren't here last week, we used the illustration of the frog in the kettle. Remember, we get the frog in the kettle of regular water, and then we add a little heat. Water starts getting warmer, he moves around, we add a little more heat, he moves around, but he settles back down. And over a period of time, you can get the water up to boiling, and the frog dies. And the Satan turns up the heat in our lives just a little bit more, a little more pride. That's not going to hurt anything. Get a little feedback there, Drew. Help me with that. And as we move into that area of pride, it's exhibited by the not wanting to be embarrassed. And then letter B, another test, an unusual fear of witnessing. An unusual fear of witnessing. We don't want to stand out as a Christian or as a Jesus person or as a fanatic. And so we're afraid of witnessing. Some people even use the cop-out, well, I just don't know how. I don't know what to say. Listen, friend, how many, don't raise your hand, I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody. But how many of you are saved? Most of us here are saved. We have Jesus in our heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, if we're saved, then we do know how to witness. I mean, you got something, didn't you? Witnessing, good definition, is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. You got it? You can share it. Don't worry about misquoting a verse or saying something wrong. I mean, that person you're trying to witness to is going to hell already, right? You can't run them off to hell number two or number three. So God will take even that inept or those foibles and faltering opportunities we have to witness and use it for His glory to draw someone to Himself. Feeling sorry for self leads to pride and further from God. There's no peace in my life. Self is on the throne, and it leads to this next step, which is so dangerous. Something's going wrong, and I don't like it. So what do? I murmur. Put that word in number six, murmuring. Murmuring. Grumbling. Now, it's a sin, but it can also be a lifestyle. A person that's everything that comes out of his or her mouth is, rawr, 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 rawr. I don't like it. Rawr, 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 rawr. Do you know anybody like that? I've known some Christians that were that way. Believe it or not. Murmuring is a sin. This passage in Exodus is so important. I hope you'll turn over to that passage. I'm going to be reading from the King James because I like the way it's presented. But in Exodus chapter 16, right over there in the Old Testament, this is a description of what was going on as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. In verses 2 through 8 of Exodus chapter 16, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. Some of your translations will say complained or grumbled. I just like that word murmur. I mean, say it with me, murmur. Say it a few times. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's one of the few sins that if you say it a few times, it sounds like you're doing it. Murmuring. And they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3 said, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Boy, they were just murmuring, grumbling, complaining. Verses 4 through 6 describe how God was planning to give them manna. But in verse 7, he says, and in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings. This is an important phrase, against the Lord. Listen to this. Moses said, and what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against who? Against who? Against him. Wait a minute. Moses was in charge. Aaron was in charge. They were murmuring against Moses and Aaron, but what does God say? The murmurings are against him. Have you ever thought about that? Moses said, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. I hope you hear that. To the whole assembly, they were ultimately murmuring against God. Have you ever realized that when you grumble and murmur? Now, I'm not talking about those times where we need to criticize something and correct something and we have some legitimate complaints, but I'm talking about those times where we're just murmuring and grumbling. I mean, God could have changed those circumstances, could he not? Yes or no? Yes. Do you ever have trouble in this area? May I confess a little bit? I shouldn't tell you too much about my personal life. But occasionally, is Lynn here? Occasionally, I struggle with this as a lapse, not as a lifestyle. It just seems to always happen to me in traffic. I mean, I'm two cars away from that intersection and the light's red and then it gets green and there's this little old bitty, there's this sweet little senior citizen right there in front of me and the light goes green and the car pulls out, but this little lady in front of me just doesn't move. And your pastor has been tempted at times to roll down the window and stick his head out the window and say, "It ain't gonna get no greener, Granny." Tempted. But we all know that God could change every one of those lights, could get all the grannies out of the way, could open up every one of those signals, give us smooth sailing like he did those children of Israel across the sea. But he doesn't. And he often allows those murmurings and grumblings to catch our attention. That's what these steps of drifting do. They catch our attention, help us realize we're drifting. And this person that is stuck in this rut is a person that's exhibiting a lifestyle of discontent and grumbling. In Proverbs 15:28, this verse makes me think of Archie Bunker. I can't, if you ever watched him. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. He never did. But the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Gushes evil. How many times, here's a test. How many times or how much time do you spend wishing things were better than they are? I mean, you know, God could have changed your stuff, the things that you're going through, and he didn't. And you're grumbling. You're grumbling. It's as though you think, I could do a better job. When we grumble, just think what the Apostle Paul could have done in that jail. We studied about him for several weeks in the book of Philippians. And if anyone could have grumbled or complained, it was the Apostle Paul. But what does he write? He writes a letter of encouragement, of joy, of rejoicing, and telling people to be content. But a proud man, that self-centered person, that person is murmuring against God. And murmuring is like shaking your fist at God and saying, God, I could do a better job at this than you. That's what murmuring is. It's grumbling against God, not against your situation, not against your circumstances, but it's that grumbling lifestyle that you get stuck in and you're murmuring and grumbling and grumbling. Now, what happens if it doesn't get better? Our own human nature kicks in and we want to make something better for ourselves. We want to be satisfied in some area. So Satan, our own selfish tendencies, our own sin nature, move us toward number 7, which is impurity. Impurity. I'm not just talking about sexual impurity. There's a lot of hedonism in our world that leads to all kinds of impurity. I'm not just talking about that. It can be lust of any kind, lust of any drive that kicks into overdrive and drives us into greater distance from God. It could be a desire for popularity, a desire for possessions, a desire for prestige or position. But it's that pride getting kicked up another notch. And I'm angry, I'm mumbling, I'm grumbling, and I want to be satisfied. And so now that I'm going to do something to make me happy, satisfy my needs. And it's warned about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over there if you would. Here's a passage that is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and following, several verses from these that I'll point out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's a commentary on an Old Testament passage that we were just looking at in Exodus. Paul says in verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them, those children of Israel. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples. If you have your own Bible there, underline that word, examples. To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. He's not talking about sexual impurity. He's just talking about evil things. Anything that keeps us from God, that's an idol, an impure thing. But he goes on and says in verse 7, don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's what they were doing, worshiping those calves that they carved out of gold. In verse 8, he said, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. What a massacre. What a horrible thing that impurity can do. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And then verse 10 fits right in here so perfectly. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And here it comes again, and this is important. When you see the same word repeated in rapid succession in a verse of Scripture, it is very important. Paul says it here, and these things happen to them as examples. Did you see that in verse 5? Examples. These are examples, and were written down warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. God judged them, and God judges today. We read this verse last week. Let me say it again for those of you that weren't here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. You're sowing seeds of destruction. The harvest is going to come in. The crops are going to come in. Be careful if you're drifting. God judged them. He will judge us. We're drifting further and further away. James chapter 4, I noted this in your notes. James said to them, readers there, probably of his church, and then the letter went to other churches, warning them, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of a God. Did you realize that when we drift into this impurity, when we're liking things of the world more than things of God, we become an enemy of the Heavenly Father that loved us and sent His Son to die for us. We become an enemy. But He lets us go step by step so that we might see where we are and wake up. Wake up. Wake up. I saw a little cartoon one time. It was entitled Lust. It was just about four frames. And on this guy's back, on his shoulder, was a cute little monkey. And there was the word lust on the little monkey's body. That was the first frame. The next frame, the monkey had gotten a whole lot bigger and was on the guy's back. The next frame was, lust was so big that you could hardly even see the guy. And the last frame was just a big picture of the monkey. That's what lust does. James says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth death. That's why impurity is so dangerous. Wake up. Watch out. Now, here's a test. This is important. Pay attention to this test. What is your second thought when tempted with impurity? What is your second thought? Yeah, I said second thought, not your first thought. First thought, sometimes we just, whoa, we're caught surprised. But the guy that nurtures that thought, that's the second thought. Whether he's a Christian or not, he's in real danger. The whole first chapter of Romans, if you've ever studied that, is a picture of God giving people enough rope to hang themselves. He turns them over, ultimately, to a reprobate mind, to a defiled mind, to a mind that has no connection with God whatsoever. He's warning the Christians throughout that chapter that these things become more consuming and more consuming, just like that monkey and the guy disappears. So what's your second thought to temptation of impure nature? Do you give it room? Do you give it place? Do you nurture it? Or do you resist it? Some months ago, I used the illustration, and since we have so many new ears here today, let me share it again. I asked the congregation, for the next 5 seconds, don't think of a red-faced monkey. And some of y'all are thinking about a red-faced monkey. I planted that thought in your mind. Now, the only way to get that thought out is to think of a polka-dotted elephant or some other obtuse thing. We take our minds. That's the idea. When impurity presents itself to us, we mentally bounce to something else. That's why we emphasize so strongly in Philippians chapter 4, that verse in verse 8, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are praiseworthy. Think on those things. Think on those things. Bounce your mind from that impurity to something of a godly nature. Concentrate on that. Get that red-faced monkey out of your mind. Because God wants you to be pure. And this is a lifestyle. And when we get into that lifestyle, it's so easy to lapse one step further. We like our lifestyle. We like these impure things. We like the satisfaction that the flesh is receiving from these impure things. And someone comes to us and says, this is wrong. The preacher points it out, this is wrong. A friend points it out, that's wrong. That's what some guys were doing in my life some years ago. It's wrong. Now, I have a choice to receive that or to reject that. Step number 8. The person that receives that criticism and doesn't like it falls into step number 8 of drifting. He hates reproof. Hatred for reproof. Now, you may not like criticism. I don't know anybody that just loves to be criticized or corrected, and that's our nature. But I'm talking about a person that lives this lifestyle. It all hinges on pride, and I don't want to be found wrong. But Proverbs, so many rich nuggets in Proverbs. If you don't read the Proverbs, you're missing valuable wisdom literature. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's pretty blunt. Stupid. Why would the Bible call the person that hates correction stupid? Because they're nearing so close to destruction. Closer and closer. When someone comes to you with a criticism or a correction, or a reproof, that's what this idea is. Reproving is correcting or admonishing, guiding someone to do the right instead of the wrong. The test here, what is your attitude toward rules and authority? What is your attitude toward correction or criticism? Is it graciousness or is it gruffness? Is it reception or rejection? If you don't receive it, you're stupid. You're stupid. It's not Brother Carey saying that. That's what the Bible says. You're stupid if you don't receive correction. Because it opens the door to number 9. I don't want to be reproved. Leave me alone. Don't tell me what to do. And I start seething and soaking in all of this sinful attitude and lifestyle. And it opens the door to number 9, which is bitterness. Bitterness. Resentment. Bitterness and resentment go hand in hand. It's a condemning attitude. It's always down on this. Have you ever seen a bitter person? I've actually known some bitter Christians. Let me explain that. The Bible in the book of Hebrews said that Esau had become embittered. And the writer said in verse 15 of chapter 12, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Oh, underline that if you have your own Bible there. Defile many. This is the only sin that I find in the scripture that says defiles many. Now, of course, we know sin influences and affects many, but in scripture it says the root of bitterness defiles many. There's a big teaching in that. In verse 15, he goes to 16, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral, but not just sexually immoral, there's a comma there, or is godless like Esau. Godless, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a meal. Now, Esau wasn't being sexually immoral, but he was letting one of those other drives control his life. Selfishness, pride, hatred for reproof, and it led to bitterness and resentment, and he had that root of bitterness in his life, and it defiles those around us. Bitterness defiles. Jesus actually said, if one of you causes one of my little ones to stumble, it's that same idea, stumble. It's better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the deepest water. Jesus hated to make others stumble. And that's what bitterness does. And it's called a root in the Bible. Now, I studied my botany when I was in college, and you had your root system and your shoot system and your fruit system. Now, if you ask me to pick some fruit, that's pretty easy. Now, if you ask me to take down the tree, it's a little bit more work. But if you ask me to dig up the roots, my goodness, that means the bulldozer has to come in, dynamite, all kind of big stuff. When we allow our sin to become deeply rooted and we become bitter, It's a root of bitterness, and it takes God's heavy-duty machinery to dig it out and move it. But he can do it. He can remove those roots of bitterness. But that person that harbors this root of bitterness, now, as I said, I've known Christians that have done this. The tree may be gone, don't see any fruit very often, but they've covered over the roots with a little dirt, a little covering. But my goodness, you cross him, you cross her, and there's this lashing out. There's this, you're being attacked by a nice person. Hundreds of years ago and hundreds of miles away, I worked in a church where there were some bitter people. And boy, you just didn't cross them. You walked on eggshells. You were careful what you said. You didn't want to ruffle their feathers because there was a root of bitterness covered over in their lives. And they would just explode. We called it floating bitterness. And they would attach that floating bitterness in an angry outpouring on anyone that came and crossed them, lashing out. Here's a test. The test is simply this: a pessimistic attitude, just down on everything. And I'm not talking about that person. They may have a little personality type that's a little negative, a little down. We come to Jesus, we start praising him, God changes that. But this is the person that is just always down on everything, and it grows and grows, and that's the end product of what that first chapter of Romans described, that man that is totally defiled with a reprobate mind. And what's so sad is that this person has slipped to step number 10. And now this person who wants you just to leave me alone, that person is suffering from number 10, a hardened heart. A hardened heart. God have mercy on that person that has a hardened heart. It's as though they've crossed God's line in the sand, and God no longer nurtures. God no longer nudges. God no longer woos. God no longer draws. I was a young man when I came across this verse. I think it was the first time I read the Bible through in its entirety. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it stunned me. God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Did you know that God will lose his patience? God will lose his patience, and you step across God's deadline, and he will no more tug at your heart. Now, I'm not talking to people like that, or you wouldn't be here today. You are people that are sensitive to God, but you need to know this to warn someone else. God will not always strive with man. And in the Old Testament, we see it. We see it in the depicted in the life of Lot. His wife just couldn't turn her back on Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw it in Saul, King Saul's life. If you trace his life, you see him going through every one of these 10 steps to the very end with a hardened heart, and he commits suicide, falls on his own sword, and kills himself. A hardened heart, saying no to God. In the New Testament, Judas is a great example. One of the ones that walked with Jesus day in and day out, but still had a hardened heart. Well, what's the test? The test is a total insensitivity to God. Total insensitivity to God. Perhaps you know people like that. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13 encourages us. He says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." What's the Bible teaching us here? The Bible's in these ideas and scattered places throughout the Scripture, he's saying if there's still sensitivity to the Lord, respond to him. Don't say no. Don't resist, because there will come a time when you step across that line and it becomes the end. He will no longer strive with you. It's a warning. So in conclusion, look at those notes there. What happens? Even when a Christian draws near to step number 10, what happens? Well, right out of 1 John, there's the idea of loss of life. In the book of 1 John, two or three places, John warns that there is a sin unto death. Have you ever studied that? He doesn't go into detail as to what that sin is. He actually says, I won't tell you what it is, in essence. Because it may be one thing for you, lust or immorality. For another, it could be greediness and hoarding. For another, it could be something else. So John leaves it nebulous because the thing that leads you to destruction, to a hardened heart, may be something totally different than what might lead me in that direction. And as a Christian, before he lets us do more harm than good, the Bible promises he will take us out of this life. Now you look around and you think, well, boy, I know a lot of Christians that are doing a lot of harm. They say they're Christians and they're doing a lot of bad things. Well, that tells me that they may not be Christians. They may have the label. They may have the church pedigree. They may have the baptismal certificate. But the word promises that there is a sin unto death. Taking one out of this life prematurely, that's one possibility. Number two, because he is a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. There's that parable in Luke chapter 13. Jesus comes along and he sees a fig tree and he tells him a parable. A man came and it wasn't bearing fruit. And he said to a servant, cut it down. And the man said, oh, please, master, let me dig around and put on some fertilizer. Come back. For 3 years this happened. Finally, it was cut down. God is patient. He is patient. So in some cases, he doesn't take the person out quickly. There is time. But then God will use tragedy, a major crisis, to get your attention, to warn you because of his loving kindness. He'll let this horrible thing happen to you to catch your attention. Again, long ago, early in my ministry, I sat in a small group with some young adults. And one lady just poured her heart out. She had been on one of those rebellious trends in her life, restless and negative and bitter and getting hard of heart. And then she shared with us, I started and had in my original notes the details she shared with us as to what happened to call her attention, to get her back on track. But I didn't want anyone to interpretate that may be what God would do to you. So let me just suffice it to say that she shared in vivid details two or three things that were horrible, but God had used those tragedies to get her back on track. Can God use evil? Yes, if it would save one of his children from stumbling and falling away, to get him back on track. But what's the best remedy? What's the best thing that can happen? Number three, brokenness and repentance. That's what he wants. Brokenness and repentance. In Psalm 34, there's this verse that we studied in Wednesday night prayer service just the other night. And I again encourage you. Try to be there on Wednesday nights. We have a sweet time of fellowship and prayer. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Crushed in spirit. David was close to destruction, King David. He had murdered a man. He had committed adultery. And he just drifted further and further away. Then the prophet came. And the prophet used a story to get the attention of the king. His heart, his emotion was involved. But then he turned the tables and pointed that long finger in his nose and said, you're the man that has done the evil. And David was brokenhearted. Have you ever read Psalm 51? In Psalm chapter 51, we see a little of the picture of what happened in David's life as he chose to repent and was brokenhearted. He says in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And God restored David, as he will restore any one of us that comes to him with a broken heart, a crushed spirit. Oh God, forgive me. Let me close with a story. Back in the days before the Old West was totally tamed, A young man got into a barroom brawl, and another man was killed. The boy was one of those ne'er-do-wells. His parents had died from the smallpox epidemic. His grandmother had raised him from a lad. He was sentenced to hang. But this dear grandmother came and begged for mercy, and the judge had the ability, had the authority to grant mercy. She begged him, "Please, give him to me. Let him be in my custody. I'll see that he never does anything wrong." She begged. The judge would hear nothing of it. He saw no hope for the boy. But she pled in such a way that he finally was moved. And so he said, "All right. If you can get me 5,000 signatures." Now, remember, this is out in the territory, out in the county. "If you can get me 5,000 signatures of people that would support me releasing him into your custody, then I'll do it." He knew that was impossible. This dear lady, in the allotted time, went to quilting bees and went to churches, just all over the area. And she was able, within a few days, to receive those 5,000 signatures. She brought them to the judge and said, "I've done it. Would you release him into my custody?" He said, "I'll offer him a pardon, but I'll do it my own way." The next day, he dressed in the garb of a clergyman, the parson, the hat, the collar, the black suit. He put the pardon inside a large Bible. He put that big Bible under his arm, and he walked over to the jail. The young man saw him coming, but didn't recognize him to be the judge dressed up like the parson. The judge came in, told the guard he wanted to see the prisoner, asked permission. The guard came and said, "Someone's here to see you." The young man said, "Yeah, I know it's the preacher. My grandmother sent the preacher. I don't want to see him." The guard went back and told the judge. The judge says, "Tell him I have something very important to give him." The guard goes in and says to the young man, "He has something for you." He says, "It's very important." "Yeah, yeah, I know it. Jesus Christ died for me. I know it. All the stuff. I don't want anything to do with it." The guard goes back and tells the judge. The judge tells the guard what he had in the Bible. The judge left. The guard goes and tells the young man the whole story. On the day of his execution, on the gallows, he was asked if he had any last words. The young man said, "Yes, I'm hanging today, not for the crime I committed, but because I refused a pardon." Dear friend, there is a big story there. God offers us a pardon. He offers us to cleanse us. As David said in that Psalm 51, we're going to sing about it in just a moment. He can wash you and make you whiter than snow. You don't step back to number 9 and then to number 8 and move your way back up to 0. He will take you in a nanosecond to being right and righteous as his son, as you become a Christian, as you give your life to him, as you let him wash you of your sin. Look at hymn number 325, would you? Open up your hymn books and look at number 325. We're going to sing this in just a moment as our hymn of invitation. Number 325, do you have it? The reason I've chosen this is because it fits so perfectly with what God wants to do in every one of our lives. He wants us to walk out of this place today clean and right and righteous, whole. That first verse, "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to ransom my soul." And he does, he wants that too. "Break down every idol." Every idol, all those things that are idols, those things that stand between me and God, "break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Before we sing, would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We're all going to sing that. It will be our prayer, so to speak, as we sing it. But right now, in the quietness of this moment, would you, just no one looking around, just me and you talking, would you just say, Brother Carey, pray for me that I will let him wash me and make me whiter than snow. I need that in my life, dear friend. You do too. But you'd say, Brother Carey, pray for me today that I might let him wash me and make me whiter than snow. Would you just, no one looking around, just me and you, we'll pray together. Just raise your hand, put it up. Let me see it. Put it down. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, I see that. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Anyone? Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Dear Jesus, I want that washing. I want that cleansing. I confess there are things that get in between our relationship at times. I confess that. And I today want to climb off all those thrones that I tend to get on from time to time. Put you back in your rightful place as Lord and boss and master, King of my life. And I pray for these dear ones that, and probably others that just didn't raise their hands, but you know our hearts, dear Lord, and today, wash us, wash us, wash us. Make us whiter than snow. And God, then use us. Oh, use us. Those people that we touch and influence all around us, let us be that channel through which you can touch and reach and move people toward you. Let us be that tool in your hand to bring people to you. And I know you can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. I know you can do that, Lord. And all of us have those failures and flaws. But we're falling in your direction, Lord. We want to take other people with us. We want to draw other people to you. So wash us and use us.